Okay, folks, we're going to go back to the book of Romans, and we're going to be picking up our thought today in chapter 9, verse 13, and we're going to read through verse 18. Now, this is probably, I was sharing with some ladies this morning, this is what we're going to be sharing today, that this is probably one of the most well-known of the scriptures that has caused a lot of consternation in people, that they don't understand, you know, which clearly we truly can understand it in its fullness, you know. But we're going to try to discuss it, try to help you to understand that God is sovereign in everything that He does. And He doesn't make mistakes. How many of you believe that?
Yes.
Yeah. So we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning. So let's go ahead and read verse 13 through 18. It says, "As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." I want to point your attention to the fact that it says that, but God who shows mercy. I believe that everything that's happened in the history of the world is for that very purpose, to declare God's mercy. And we're going to talk a little bit more again about that. But here we find that God, he chose Jacob before these babies had even been born. These two boys had done neither good nor evil. And so God's choice here was not based upon human merit. They didn't earn it, you know. So we see the truth is this verse 13 that we started with is kind of a reference to Malachi chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. So I'll give you a moment to turn there. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. And here it says, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." Now who's it to? It's to the nation of Israel. "I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of the wicked of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever." Now, what I want to point out is the fact that this reference here to the descendants of Esau, which again was a nation, Edom, you know, which many believe that many of the descendants of Esau are the Palestinians even today. So it's not about individual sinners. It's talking about nations, you see. Again, how do we know that this is not talking about individual sinners? Well, again, I think this is made clear when you read John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So the statement Paul mentions here, again from the book of Malachi, has to do with national, you might say, election. Again, not an individual election. Since God's election of Israel does not depend on human merit, their disobedience can't nullify the elective purposes of God either. God is faithful even if his people are unfaithful. So while on the surface, you know, the fact that God chose one and not the other seems to indicate that he's unrighteous. In our finite minds, we kind of look at that like that. But again, Paul asks, is there unrighteousness with God? And then he replied, God forbid. So there are some things that we just can't understand. But if God only act on the basis of righteousness, guess what, folks? Nobody could be saved because the Bible says there's none righteous. No, not one. And so Paul, he quotes from the book of Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19. When the Lord had him on the mountain And he says, I want to see your glory. And this is what he declared. He says, then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, I believe he quoted this to show, you know, his great love and mercy and compassion are extended according to God's will, you know. And God's will, folks, is that nobody would be lost. All of us deserve condemnation, not mercy. And I'll show you a scripture in the book of 1 Peter that confirms that. Now, when God showed Moses his glory, I want you to listen to what he proclaimed as he passed by in chapter 34, verse 5 through 7. Now, the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy, listen, for thousands, and doing what? Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And that's good, right? You know? Then he says, but by will no means clearing the guilty. Folks, who are the guilty? Those who reject the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So again, as we mentioned last week, Jesus came to redeem the ungodly. It actually says that in the book of Romans. He came to redeem the ungodly. Again, that's you, it's me, it's everybody. So again, what is God's ultimate will? 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some account slackness, but listen, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, when he says all, what does that mean? It means all, including the descendants of Esau, you know, even the Saudi Arabians, the Israelites, United States, Great Britain, Spain, everywhere, you see. Now in Exodus it says, God will forgive sin and iniquity, but he will no wise clear the guilty. Again, John 8, verse 24 says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins if, notice that word if, it denotes condition, if you do not believe that I am he. You will die in your sins. Okay? And then he quotes Exodus 9, verse 16 through 17. It says, but indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. And yet you exalt yourself against my people, in that you will not let them go. This is, again, Moses speaking to, or God speaking through Moses to Pharaoh. Now, Moses was a Jew, Pharaoh was a Gentile, yet both of them were sinners. In fact, probably both of them were murderers. Both saw God's wonders, yet Moses was saved and Pharaoh was lost. God raised up Pharaoh that he might reveal his glory and his power to the nation of Israel. And he had mercy on Moses that he might use him to deliver his people Israel. Yet God is sovereign in all the work that he does, folks. He acts according to his purposes. So it was not a matter of unrighteousness, but righteousness and the righteousness of God to fulfill all of this, to bring us to the point where Messiah would come into the world to save the whole world. God is holy and he must punish sin, but God is also loving and he desires to save sinners. Now, if everyone is saved, it would deny his holiness. As we say, everyone, you know, no matter what you do, is going to be saved, right? That would deny his holiness. But if everybody is lost, it would deny his love. And so the solution to the problem is God's sovereign election, you see. Now, I heard of a seminary professor who said this. He said, try to explain election and you will lose your mind. But you try to explain it away and you'll lose your soul. Now, if you were to ask me, Carrie, do you understand election? I would say to you, absolutely not. It, like I said, it's kind of like I used to lay in bed at night before I was a believer. And I don't set my mind on those things anymore, but I used to lie in bed wondering, where is the end of the universe? Drive yourself crazy thinking about things like that. And I'm telling you, it's the same thing with the election and what God's purposes are. There are some things that are just not for us to understand. His ways are so far above us, they're like the clouds above us, so far above us. And suffice to say, what we need to grasp hold of and understand and remember in our hearts and minds is what it says in the book of Deuteronomy 29 and 29. It says, the secret things belong to God, to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do the words of this law. Now, verse 19 through 21 says, but you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Again, this is human reasoning, okay? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor? Again, who are we, the creature, to say to the creator, the potter, you know, and again, we are the clay. Obviously, it's not for us to say. God is wiser than we are, and it'd be really foolish for us to ask God, why? Again, Paul, he quotes from the book of Isaiah, verse 45 through 9 through 12. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to his mother, what have you brought forth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. You command me. I've made the earth and I've created man on it. My hands have stretched out the heavens and all their host I have commanded. Now, a lot of times people will read this the wrong way and they'll think that God is saying, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. You command me. Go ahead, command me. That's the way I interpret. That's not the way it's to be interpreted. It's you ask me things to come concerning my sons and command me concerning the work of my hands. You command me. You know, there needs to be some emphasis put on that last part there. You see, and you know, there was a few years ago there was a visiting preacher when we first got saved, Nellie and I, who was preaching this message for this text, and he was saying that we have the right to question God. See, he says right here, command me. It didn't sound right to me. You know, whenever somebody says something that doesn't agree with the scriptures, there's always those red flags that come up. And it really bothered Natalie. And she went and she researched it out. Folks, honestly, it's really easy to understand if you read the whole thing in its context. You see, the people of Israel were striving against their maker. And he says, you're questioning me? I'm the potter, you're the clay. Now, I know that we all have questioned God from time to time. I'm sure that we all have body parts that we ask God, why? I'm not happy with this, God. Why did you make me this way? I think everybody's that way at some point, extent. So do we have the right to do that? Well, literally, no, we don't. Because he is the potter, we are the clay. You ever heard that saying, God doesn't make junk?
Right.
Yeah. True. You are fashioned the way God wants you to be. You ever once in a while, I'll turn on the TV and I'll be watching it and there'd be that Shriners Hospital commercial comes on with all these kids that have all these disabilities, you know. But the truth is, if you look past the disabilities, you see those kids have a lot to offer. And they're full of love. You know, so again, who are we to question God? Terry mentioned this evangelist this morning who's going to be speaking at one of the events there. This guy that doesn't have any arms, any legs, basically got appendages that look like flippers, you know, that he gets around on. But this man is so loving and he's so kind. And you wonder, why, God, did you make him this way? And yet the fact is, I believe that maybe it could be that God might be looking at him as though he was one of his prized creations, you know, because of His Spirit, you see. And so the truth be told in us, you know, we all come into this world spiritually marred. We're messed up. There's nobody that's got it together, you know. But God in His mercy decided, I'm going to make you over again. That's what the born-again experience is all about, folks. Jeremiah 18 talks about a nation being made over again. And again, it's talking about the election of God. Chapter 18, verse 1 through 12. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went to the potter's house, and there he was making something on a wheel. And the vessel that he made was clay, and it was marred in the hands of the potter. And so he made it again, another vessel that seemed good in the potter's to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Notice he's talking to him in a national sense. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, notice these words he says, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I said I would benefit it. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am fashioning disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now everyone from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, That is hopeless, and so we will walk according to our own plans, and we will everyone obey the dictates of our hearts. That really sounds like a lot of people today, even people who attend churches, you know, who are this close to falling away and backsliding, you know. Because really, especially now, I think that the enemy is pulling out the stops because we're so close to the return of the Lord to deceive people, to get them to fall away. We need to remember this. So it is God who determines whether a man be a Moses or a Pharaoh. Neither Moses or Pharaoh nor anyone else could choose their parents, could not choose your genetic structure, you know, the time or place where you were going to be born or any of these things. So what we have to believe and what we have to come to is that these matters are in the hands of a faithful Creator who does all things good. And as I shared with the ladies this morning, I really believe that this is where we have to have that faith of a little child. A little child doesn't question mother and father. You know, mother and father says, do this, do that. Why? Well, they do question, but, you know, they do it. And you know, they believe their mother and father. You know, when my mother and father told me something, I believed it. Even the old wives' fables, I believed it for years. You know, I say, wow, mom and dad, that wasn't right, you know. But they believe their mother and father. Now, this all being said, this doesn't excuse from us, you know, personal responsibility. Pharaoh himself had great opportunities to learn about God and to trust him, but he chose to rebel. But what we find here is that the fact that Paul didn't develop this aspect of truth, because the theme was of God's divine sovereignty and not human responsibility. But the one does not deny the other, even though our finite minds may not fully grasp what both of these things are. And so verse 22 through 24 says, What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So again, who are we to argue with God? From one piece of clay, God can make a beautiful vase, or he can make a sewer line, you know? Each one's useful, you know? Sometimes the sewer line's more important, right? So the master potter can do whatever he wants. Now, I could worry about, you know, placing my life into the hands of the one who is sovereign, who decides whether I'll be a nice, beautiful vase or a spittoon, you know? But only until you see the prints of the nails that scarred his hands. And then you see how important that you really are to him and that he loved you enough to die for you. I think it's clear that we can trust him when we understand that. We can trust him with every aspect of our life. And that's when you come to that place where you say, okay, God, do whatever you will. In Moses and in Israel, God revealed the riches of his mercy. In Pharaoh and Egypt, he revealed his power and his wrath. But ultimately, of course, God's purpose was to form his church both of Jew and Gentile. Those who were apart from God, he brings them into the fold. Remember Jesus talking to the Jews. He said, I have sheep who are not of this fold. Them I must bring together and make one fold. So his purposes were for that, to bring all together in one, you see. The believers today are, by God's grace, vessels of mercy, which he is preparing for glory. And those who reject him are the ones who are prepared for wrath, because the wrath of God abides on you if you reject him. All of this was prophesied. In 25 through 29 it says, for he says to Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not my beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said of them, you are not my people, they shall be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make short work upon the earth. As Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. And then in Hosea 2 and 23 he says, for I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on whom I will, on her who had not obtained mercy. Then you will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. Again, this is a reference to God saving the Gentiles, folks. And he's calling both Jews and Gentiles to make up his bride today. Then he quotes from Hosea 1, verse 10 through 11. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where they said to him, you are not my people. There they shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head. Again, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. And of course, when speaking of Jezreel, it's talking about that day of that battle of Jezreel, you know, which is the Valley of Armageddon. And the one that they appoint will be, of course, Christ. You know, he will be the king returning. And again, his purpose is to save not only the Jews or the Gentiles, but the Jews as well, you know. So Paul quotes this to prove that the Gentiles would be God's people, and they would be called the children of God. And then he quotes Isaiah 10, verse 22 through 23, which says, for though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with, what, righteousness. And the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. Again, I think that this is referring to the great judgment during the tribulation, when all the nations will be brought to judgment. And again, only a small remnant of maybe perhaps Israel will be left to enter the kingdom when Jesus returns. But God has proven in his word that he's going to save all Israel. How is he going to do it? I don't know. It's up to God to show mercy. It's not me, you know. God is not unjust in saving some and judging others. And he was, again, fulfilling prophecies that were given years ago that had to come to pass. I mean, he would be unjust if he didn't keep his word, wouldn't he? You know? But even more than that, these prophecies show that God's election was made possible, the salvation of the Gentiles. Again, in Exodus, God rejected the Gentiles and chose the Jews. so that through the Jews he might save the Gentiles. The nation of Israel rejected his will, but that didn't defeat his purposes. All through history, God preserved that remnant, a seed of the Jews, so that Messiah could come through them to redeem both Jew and Gentile. Now, verse 30 says, "What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith." Again, the Gentile, realizing that they are a sinner, unable to earn their way into the kingdom of God, absolutely enters the kingdom solely by faith in Jesus Christ and in his righteousness. Verse 31 through 33, "But Israel pursued the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." I want you to notice the word "whoever," Jew or Gentile, "believes in him will not be put to shame." So, Galatians 3, verse 21 through 26, talks about how they tried to keep the law. He says, "Is the law then against the promise of God? Certainly not. For had there been a law given which could have given life, truly righteous would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin." Again, notice that word "all," Jew and Gentile. "That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ may be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the guard by the law for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." And again, that word "justified" means as though we had never sinned. Okay. "But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." Again, the law was given to show us that we are sinners. And yet to this day, if you go to Israel, you know, you'll see that they teach that they're saved by their good works. They would say, you know, we will make it by our good deeds. Even though they say this, they know that in their hearts that that's not what God requires. Matter of fact, in Hebrews 9:22 it says, "According to the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin." And so they desperately want to rebuild their temple so that they can restart those Old Testament sacrifices so that there can be the shedding of blood. But until that time, they feel their only option is hope in their good works. Folks, that's not what's going to cover your sin. They want to rebuild the temple. All the while, they stumble over the cornerstone, that temple made without human hands. In Ephesians 2, verse 19 through 22, it says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fit together grows into a holy temple to the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Now, as I really wasn't quite sure what a cornerstone was, but apparently it was a stone that was perfect, literally perfect in its dimensions. It was plumbed perfectly, and it was placed literally in the corner, and all the other stones basically lined themselves up with it, you know, and everything was built upon that. It gave all the other stones their orientation of what they should be. And that's what Jesus does for us, folks. Amen. Isaiah 28 and 16 says, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and whoever believes will not act hastily." In 1 Peter 2, verse 4 through 12, it says, coming to him as unto a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Do I need to read that again? He who believes in him shall not be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Who were they appointed to do that by? God. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people. Remember, he said, I'm going to call them the people who were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had obtained mercy, had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And then he goes on to say this, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners or strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable amongst the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, I read that last part because I think that's very important, so that they will glorify God in the day of visitation. Folks, I believe God gives every man and woman a day of visitation. I believe he gives everybody the chance to receive him. You want your conduct to be in such a way that they see your good works. When they are in that place of maybe perhaps brokenness, because usually that's where you're brought to, a place of brokenness, where you have a decision to make, that God will visit them and say, this is the way, walk in it. You know? And so our calling, even though we are not saved by our works, we are called to do good works so that it will glorify God, so that men will glorify God, and that they would find their way to him. So I know that that doesn't sound like you really told us why God does this. I don't know why God does these things. It's not for me to know. It's just for me to believe that what he does is of his sovereign will and for his purpose and for his glory. But I do know this, everyone is given the opportunity to receive that salvation. You may be here today and you may resist his will. If you leave here today without calling upon the name of the Lord, if you continue to resist, there's no hope in any other. The Bible says there's no name given among men by which we must be saved, in Jesus Christ. So again, if you're here today and you've not made that decision to